Father's love and intimacy. A more expanded title would be God the Father's unfailing love and personal intimacy. God the Father has opened the door for you and I to have intimacy with Him. What a unique and wonderful blessing this is. Most believers never think about this. Intimacy can only come through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when he said that, he was speaking to believers only. No unbelievers involved. Conversation was with believers. Therefore, he was telling them that God was opening a door to offer intimacy to him. The book of Job. Job cried out. Job had a desire for intimacy. We'll be studying some of that. Job said that there is no dazed man, that is, there was no mediator between to stand. Someone who was both man and God had not yet come. He was redeemed by faith in the coming Redeemer. But the Redeemer was not yet there. But Job was a prophet, priest, and a king. As we'll see when we look at just some things out of the book of Job further along in this study. So you're getting some introduction to it in the newsletters that I've been sending out for the past few months, centering in the things of God and doing what Christ is and what Christ has for you and I. Christ wants us to come into intimacy with Him and with the Father. We're going to spend some time on the word fellowship, koinonia. We're going to examine the word and see what it really means, which is not the way it's promoted in most Christian churches today. I know pastors who know exactly what it means, who have better training in Greek and Hebrew than I do by far. And yet they're totally happy with using the term for a little hand-holding game time in the local church. Things that there's nothing wrong with. But that's not what it means. We're going to study that very clearly from Scripture. I'm not attacking my fellow pastors. I'm crying for them. I'm crying for America. Today is October the 10th. 2012. This is historically when I used to gather each year with my friends from the Republic of Nationalist China to celebrate 10-10 Day, the day when their republic was founded. They're now the people living on the island of Taiwan, driven out of mainland China by the communists in 1949 when the United States abandoned them. Once we got to the island, we declared we'd protect them forever, but as long as they stayed on the island. That's a different story. The story that matters today is that on yesterday, October the 9th, 2012, I read in my local newspaper only 48% of the people in the United States of America profess to be Protestant Christians. If you take out that 48% that profess to be Protestant Christians, those who belong to the extremely liberal churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached, the issue of salvation, you must be born again, is never presented as an issue. Whether or not heaven and hell and all kinds of other things. Remove all those liberals out of there and you see us, and the percentages become very small of actually born again believers in this country. But the fact that only 48% profess to it means only 48% profess to believe in the Bible in any form or fashion. Either in totality or only in partial. But the Word of God has lost its influence upon our nation. We're reaping what we sow. For the first time in history, we have two men running for President of the United States. Whose religious background stands in question. Comparison to the historical men who have sought the office. America is changing. We need to wake up to the fact that we have turned our back upon God, the one God of the Bible. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. Now the plan of God goes on. God is not going to fail. God has got control of history. The God who says in the beginning God created, bara, manufacture something out of nothing. The sovereignty of God is proclaimed in Genesis 1:1 in creation. The fact that God didn't have to ask anybody for permission to create. The omnipotence of God is seen in bringing forth out of nothing the heavens. And of course, we know from Job, angelic creatures would have been created first. Angelic beings, spiritual creatures. And then the earth itself. We see the wisdom of God in the fine tuning of everything He's put on this earth. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God, the firmament of His handiwork. We see the wisdom of God. We see the power of God. We see the sovereignty of God. All displayed in original creation. The God who created is not going to falter and fail the hands of created beings. No. Man must make his adjustment to the justice of God or stand forever under the justice of God. We have to understand those things. God says, He shall cause. He shall cause. He has a plan that will not fail. And what does this plan say? What are we saying here? He is proclaiming, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. He will cause wrath then, the wrath of man, to bring him honor and glory, or else he will exercise his overruling will and restrain it. His overruling will is working day and night to limit the permissive will, what goes on in the permissive will of God, so it does not go beyond the boundaries and standards that He has set for it. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God as we prepare ourselves to enjoy some teaching, I hope, that will be edifying to you, that will bless you, that will bring you to understand something else, something new, and reconfirm things you already know concerning the unfailing love and the offer of personal intimacy that comes from God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We desire that each one will be filled with the Spirit, will have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, that the Word of God will be a blessing and a challenge to each one of them, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whose name we pray, say amen, so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we shall read from the Amplified New Testament to you this morning. 1 John chapter 1. This will be the 8 different translation or paraphrase that we've given to you. Epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. They call it the first letter of John, chapter 1. We're writing about the Word of life in Him who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our own eyes, whom we have gazed upon for ourselves, and have touched with our own hands. And the life and aspect of His being was revealed, made manifest, demonstrated, and we saw as eyewitnesses, and are testifying to and declaring to you the life, the eternal life in Him, who already existed with the Father, who actually was made visible, was revealed to us, His followers. What we have seen and ourselves heard, we are also telling you, so that you may realize and enjoy fellowship as partners and partakers with us. And this fellowship that we have, which is a distinguishing mark of Christians, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We are now writing these things to you so that our joy in seeing you included may be full and your joy may be complete. And this is the message of promise which we have heard from him and now are reporting to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. No, not in any way. So if we say we are partakers together and enjoy fellowship with him, we live and move and are walking about in darkness. We are both speaking falsely and do not live and practice the truth of the gospel. But if we really are living and walking in the light of, as he himself is in the light, we have true unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses and removes us from all sin and guilt, keeps us cleansed from sin in all of its forms and manifestations. If we say we have no sin, refusing to admit that we are sinners, we delude and lead ourselves astray. The truth which the gospel presents is not in us, does not dwell in our hearts. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to his will and purpose, thought, and action. If we say that his claim that we have not sinned, we contradict his word and make him out to be false and a liar, and his word is not in us. The divine message of the gospel is not in our hearts. I wanted to read that to you, though they make the emphasis upon the gospel, not upon Bible doctrine rather than the soul. Believers can be saved and not walking in the light as he is in the light. The purpose of 1 John is to bring you and I and every other believer into intimacy with God, to allow us to come and walk in the light as he is in the light. This becomes the great challenge and the great test to us, to know and understand that Jesus Christ is walking daily in us, because he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us, understanding that we received at the moment of salvation the imputation into our body, soul, and spirit of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've given you this many, many times. We've given you the scriptures to support it. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt us, body, soul, and spirit. John 7:39, Romans 5:5, 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16. 6:19. I should have given you 1 Corinthians 2:12, first of the 1 Corinthians passages, Galatians 4:6, and 1 John 3:24. The Holy Spirit lives in our body, soul, and spirit. I mean, that's just your body is a temple, we're told. God the Father took up residency inside of our human spirit, not our soul and body. We can get that through the filling of the Spirit. This is the filling of the Father. But to get that, we must first be filled with the Son. Now, we have the Spirit in us. We have the Father in us, Ephesians 4:6, God in you. And we have Christ in us, Colossians 1:27. Indwelling of the God the Son, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's also in a human spirit. Now the Father and the Son offer us intimacy with themselves, in which we can be filled with the Spirit, but this requires spiritual advancement, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, occupation with Christ. Intimacy with Christ must come first. John 14:20, he promised intimacy to the believers. He said, and I'm sorry, John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That's the filling of Christ. But in verse 20, he said, today you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. We were placed in the Son. We're encapsulated by God the Son. We're encapsulated by God the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. These are all passages we've taught. We're encapsulated by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9. Not only do they indwell us, but we're encapsulated by them positionally. We're in them. We need to understand this. Understand what God has for you and for me. And that is an offer of intimacy if we're only willing to walk with Him. Now, God dwells in unapproachable light. You may not have ever thought about this or not, but God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light means that God is incomprehensible. We cannot ever fully understand the infinite God. But we can understand what He is offering to us. What is provided to us. He tells us that He wants to reveal Himself to you and to me. He tells us that He wants to bring us into conformity with the image of His Son. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about Him, and judgments are the habitations of His throne. Clouds and darkness are all about Him. God is an incomprehensible God. And yet, from those clouds of darkness, He offers to shine down upon you and me. And this is what the miracle of the divine revelation is all about. Look at Exodus 19:9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that your people, the people may hear when I speak with you and may also be leave in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, clouds, and thick gloom. First Kings 8:12. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that He would dwell in a thick cloud. Solomon recognized the cloud as a symbol of God's presence and favor, though. As we saw from Exodus 19:9 and Leviticus 16:2, we have not seen, but we'll now see. So while God is dwelling incomprehensibly in a dark cloud surrounded by it, He is also dwelling there, provided the cloud typifies the fact He provides an offer of blessing to us. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter in at any time in the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, over the holy place, the holy of holies, inside the veil, whenever he chooses. At any time means the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. There was a veil between the temple and that, but the veil was split asunder. Psalm 18:11. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy round about him. Clouds and thick darkness surround him in Psalm 97:2, the New American Standard Translation. And yet, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. The coming of Christ, the second advent, God brought down to earth. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by morality and universality, physical phenomena often accompanied. Appearance of the Lord is seen in Exodus 19:16, Micah 1:4, and will again in his second coming, Acts 2:19-20. Christ himself will come to this earth. God the Son revealed to man. What a great and glorious day that is going to be. Now we begin to see the issue. God is incomprehensible. He is dwelling in darkness. Yet we say in front of us, he says he wants to have fellowship with us, so he is light. God has always wanted to reveal himself. This becomes an important issue for us. Now, God can never reveal the triune Godhead essence in its entirety. That is impossible. The intrinsic glory of his we can only behold as our Lord states. Look at John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We can see the glory of his in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot share in it. What then does God reveal to us, we should ask ourselves? The moral nature and character and the happiness and the life of God has and lives daily. It is all this that the believer in Christ is introduced to as we study the epistle of 1 John. It is not a fellowship of being. We do not share that in the triune Godhead. We do not share in deity. Mormonism teaches that you can become a god. This is false. But we can share in the moral nature and the life of the triune Godhead. We can share in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This becomes the passage of importance to you and to me. That which was from the beginning, quoting from the King James translation, which we have heard, the apostles heard it. John and his fellow apostles, disciples of Christ, heard the message. That which we have seen with our eyes, they beheld and saw Christ. Which we have looked upon, they contemplated, they thought about it, they impressed him, they studied it. And our hands have handled the word of life. They touched him before and after his resurrection. They knew that he was real. But life was manifested, and we have seen it. And bear witness. And show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Alright, is this eternal life that we can share in because Christ is in us as our eternal life? That which we have seen and heard, declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write unto you that your joy may be full. And how many times have I also quoted, heard me quote from Philippians chapter 2? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if and it's true, of course, if any comfort, if and it's true of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, so there is a fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The fellowship of the Spirit, so we see it's the fellowship of the entire triune Godhead. And this, as you know, is brought together to us very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, another verse that you should be very familiar with from our teaching. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. So we can enter into a relationship with God. Not a fellowship of being, as we point out to you, but of the moral nature and the life of God. In order to do this, the Father has to come out of his unapproachable light in which we dwell and manifest himself. And he has done this through the Son. The Son is the one who manifests him, as you know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, and I always love Scofield's translation, led him forth into full revelation. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father came out of his dark clouds through the Son, who came and took upon himself a human nature. Revealed himself. God the Father sent the Son to come out of the unapproachable light in which he dwells and manifest himself so that man could see eternal life. See it lived and thus learn to know what it is like. That eternal life is not shown out in creation nor in the holiness and righteousness of God's law, but only in the life and death of Christ. This is why one of my favorite verses, John 1:16, and in his and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is the kindness and love of God the Father, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, toward the Adamic human race, mankind. Not by virtue of righteousness we have done, Titus 3, 4, and 5 proclaim to us that we can be saved. It is therefore constantly set in contrast to law under which God the Father demanded righteousness for man, as under grace he gives righteousness to men. We've seen this, Romans 3, 21 and 22, 8, 4, and Philippians 3, 9. Law is connected with Moses and works, grace with Christ and faith, John 1:17, Romans 10:4-10. Law blesses the good, grace saves the bad, Exodus 19:5, Ephesians 2:1-9. Law demands that blessings be earned, grace is a free gift, Deuteronomy 28:1-6, Ephesians 2:8, and Romans 4:4-5. In the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, i.e. the dispensation of the redeemed church universal, the mystical body of Christ in which we live. Grace begins with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 24-26, 4, 24, and 25. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as the fruit of salvation. John 1, 12 and 13, 3:36, Matthew 21, 37, 22, 42, John 15, 22 and 25, Hebrews 1, 2, 1 John 5, 10-12. And no one's ever been saved by works of the law, because no one can keep the law, but the law condemned. The law was brought to show the failure and the condemnation. Son of God revealed himself fully in grace. Every believer from Abel, or we could say from Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Abel, down to today that are saved by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews, his crucifixion by Jew and Gentile, Acts 4:27. The predicted end of the testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church, seen in 2 Timothy 3:1-8, and the resultant apocalyptic judgments that will come during the age of the tribulation of Israel, following the rapture of the church universal. Grace is a twofold manifestation, we point out to you. Romans 3:24 deals with salvation. And with the Christian walk in service of the redeemed, Romans 6:15. And when Christ came forth from the Father, no man had seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, yet declared him. The divine essence, God in his own triune person, no human being in the flesh was seen, has seen. But God, veiled in angelic form, especially as incarnate in Jesus Christ, has been seen of men. God has appeared to man. Christ came and walked among us. Now, I want you to think about what we're saying here. It is not a fellowship of his being. We do not share in the triune Godhead and deity. We share in the moral nature and in the eternal life of God. We have eternal life in us because all three members of the basis of God's law, but only in the life and death, the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There only is God fully displayed, neither in creation nor in the law nor through the prophets of God, made fully known to man. But in John 3:11, we read the words, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Christ was speaking to Nicodemus in the upper room. He was speaking as the God-man come forth. Hebrews 1:1, God, who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Creation of the law and the prophets, the Father spoke to man, but he himself remained invisible. He still spoke to the Son, or through the plenary inspiration of the Spirit. The Son came and was the incarnate one. But before that, he was the one who made the theophany or Christophany appearances, we call them both, representing the Godhead to man. The Father remained in the background. He is seen a couple of places in Daniel, for one is the Ancient of Days seated upon a throne, and a Peterophany in the form of a man. But God in his glory cannot be beheld and seen. He could be heard but not seen. But in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took upon himself a human nature through hypostatic unity incarnation, God is manifest. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who could understand the wonders of the great mystery revealed in John 1:14 and 18? All that is involved in the incarnation of God the Son, this truth, God manifest in the flesh, is the theme of the Gospel of John. Just as the Gospel depicts eternal life in Christ, so the three epistles of John have their topic, eternal life in us who believe in Jesus. In the opening verse of the first epistle, John reminds us that eternal life originally was only found in Christ and manifested in his life on earth. Thus, the first two verses of the epistle are a brief summary of the whole Gospel of John, and then shows us that because we believe on him, on Christ, we possess the same divine life and nature, for our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son have taken up residence within us, as has the Holy Spirit. After verse 3 introduces the fellowship, the communion, the being a partaker with him, as we're going to see when we go through the words there carefully from the Greek. And the remainder of the epistle is taken up to show how the same life now is in us. It is by us to be manifested also. Now you may think it's strange, I'm still in the first three verses, but they're so important to understanding so much of everything. The Apostle John is showing us then that eternal life is not only a tenet of our faith, but the eternal life is a present reality. And seeing it as a reality, it must manifest itself in us as it did in Christ, as set forth in John's Gospel. In connection with the thought of practical manifestation of eternal life in the believer, the Apostle John tells his epistle that he writes for four different purposes, at least. All right, 1 John 1:3. I'm going to read you and show you the four of them. I'll give them to you from the NASB. 1 John 1:3. That what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, that our joy may be full. John's joy would be fulfilled. Our joy personally would be fulfilled how? In Christ. Verse 4. These things we write so that our joy, our personal joy, may be complete. Think about it. The fellowship of redeemed people with the apostle and ultimately is with the Father, with the Son, the theme of the letter. And when we understand this, when we begin to appreciate this, we can have tremendous joy in our soul. It may be manifested in tranquility in time of sorrow, occasionally in ecstatics, but we will always be balanced. This comes from the filling of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We need to take that love, joy, and peace and use those attitudes to enjoy and relax, faith resting in God, what we have. All right? That the believer may not sin is seen in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's writing to tell us that we need to resist sin and not always give in to sin. Fourthly, that we may have knowledge and assurance of the present possession of eternal life within us. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, First John 5:13 shows that the teachings of the epistle is intent to give us assurance to the believer. All is written that we may know. Now, the word know needs to be understood here. In its entirety. All right, so I'm going to give you the points of know. Knowing. One, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Secondly, we know that we're in Him. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps His word in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him. You notice that when we obey Him, we perfect the love of God within us. Perfected means realized in practice. Three, the fathers have known Him from the beginning. Whoever keeps His word in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. I'm sorry, verse 13 is what I just read down, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Fourthly, children have known Him. Verse 13b. I'm sorry. I left one out of here. Adolescents have known Him. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then I am writing to you, children. This is the fourth no. Because you know the Father. Well, if the children know the Father, the adolescents are going to know the Father too, so we can interject the adolescents in between. There's a principle to understand. They're saved. Some are spiritually mature. Some are on the way to spiritual maturity, and some are still babes in Christ, small children. But all of them are redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, they're saved. They are the children of God, for as many as received Him, 1 John 1, 1 12. To them gave He the power to become the children of God, even that believe on His name. Five, we know that we're living in the last time. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, for we know that it is the last hour. Last hour is the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. And the Antichrist, John speaks about the spirit of Antichrist in chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. The false prophets are influenced by demon spirits, evil spirits, and these demonic spirits and evil spirits represent and present the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age of the Antichrist, the philosophy of the Antichrist. Demonic forces are behind anti-Christian teaching and activity. The great coming Antichrist of Revelation 13:1-10 is yet to come as a future thing, but many Antichrists present and active in the time and throughout church history, the ones of whom John is here speaking, belong to the visible church, but were not believers, verse 19 said. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. They denied the reality of the incarnation of Christ as relationship to the Father, verses 21-23. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. Look at 2 John 1:7. Of course, there's only one chapter in 2 John. So verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out in the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ are coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The present tense participle seems to include the past coming of Christ in flesh at the incarnation, the present continuous of risen humanity, as well as the future coming to earth. By contrast, the perfect tense participle in 1 John 4:2 emphasizes on his incarnation. For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, that he did come, he's coming again. It's all in a perfect concept, all drawn down together at once. All right, point six, you know all things have an unction, the unction of the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know it. The anointing, the unction. We were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and thus can discern truth from error. We're anointed to understand the Word of God. Verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true. It is not a lie, and just as it is taught to you, you abide in Him. The Spirit whom they had received would teach them how to distinguish truth from error. John 16:13. The Spirit uses human teachers to accomplish this. Ephesians 4:11-14. We study the Word under the pastor teacher. Remember the gift of pastor teacher or his teacher. Through the filling of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides you into the understanding work of believing truth. All right, so the sixth point then was you know all things, having the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, 2:20. Seven, you know truth, 1 John 2:21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lies of the truth. This is Bible doctrine, it's present available to you to know. Eight, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God the Father. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now we're born by the blood work of Christ, but the Father is our Father. The Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive. The entire triune Godhead has a place in it, but we see the Father brought forth in a declaration of John 1:13. NASV translation this time, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born by the will of God. The new birth is supernatural and therefore completely distinct from natural birth. It is not of blood, or bloods literally in the Greek. It contains no human element, nor does it lie within the scope of human achievement. It is not the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God the Father to save. To have saved you or to have saved me. All right. 9, we know that we shall be like him. Chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it not appear as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. In him includes both physical changes, the resurrection body, and children, and spiritual changes to absolute purity. Verse 3 and verse 5, of course, teaches us that there will be no sin. And verse 7 says there will be perfect righteousness. Verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. All right, verse 5 speaks to us into the 10th point. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. 11, we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. Now, believers who do not love their fellow believers can be in carnality and have experiential death. They're incapable of producing any divine good for God. Because their bitterness toward the believers, we're told, be ye tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even also as Christ. Father has forgiven us for Christ's sake, becomes the issue of the day. Look at Ephesians 4:32 in NSV. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God the Father in Christ also has forgiven you. All right, 12, you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The heart that is full of hate is potentially capable of murder, according to Matthew 5:21-22. When we're carnal, when we're out of this, we're not utilizing the eternal life that's within us. It's not abiding in us. It's there, but it's not abiding in our soul. We're in carnality. We're not utilizing the power that's there. A Christian can commit any sin a non-believer can commit if God allows them to go far enough into spiritual reversionism. David murdered not only Uriah the Hittite, but the crack troops that were fighting with him and died with him underneath the wall, who would not leave their general. Believers commit sin, but when we do, we're not living in the power of the eternal life. We're not functioning in us. 13, we know that we are of the truth, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. The 14th one, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit given unto us, 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Same word used in John 15:1-10, to abide in Christ requires keeping his commandments. And what we have there is the filling of the Son. Verse 15, you know the Spirit of God by the confession of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. 4:2. But if you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The unbeliever cannot declare that Jesus Christ is God-man. I'm the only mediator between God and man. Eternal God, not some God, secondary God that doesn't exist because there are no secondary God. The 16th we know. We know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Verse 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. But it's whether or not one accepts the teaching of the apostles. We know where their life is going. Believers go negative to doctrine. He's writing to believers to tell them you live like an unbeliever if you don't square away what he's saying. Point 17, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verses 7 to 21 is one of John's greatest passages. God is love, verses 8 and 16. Love is a supreme quality. The Father can be known only by those who live in the love. That means consistently filled with the Spirit. Verse 16 says, we have come to know, have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Yet we could not know how nor be able to love him if he had not first loved us, verse 19 teaches. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us, verse 12 teaches us. There's an ongoing thing there then. All right, everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. 18, we know we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 19, we have known and believed the love of God had to us. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. To live a love-filled life is to be God-filled. This is divine love-filled life. This is not a human love concept. This is the love that flows forth from the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is singular, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, inward attitude, long-suffering, kindness, goodwill, outward attitudes toward man, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, upward attitudes toward God. 20. We know we love the children of God when we love God. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. 21. I have written that you may know you have eternal life. Verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 22. If we know he hears us, we know we have the petitions we desire of him. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. Remember, it must be, these requests must be according with his will. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not according to the lust of our flesh, but according to his will, a gracious limitation, because God's will is always best for his children. The 23rd, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. 24, we know that we are of God, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 25th, we know that the Son of God is come. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And 26, that we may know him that is true, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, 20a, we know that he is true, 20b. 26, we knows. 27, if we apply the adolescent one down there, which is implied from the context of the verse. The Apostle John, in his writing to his contributions to the account of Scripture, approximately 35 years after Paul had completed his writings and Peter had been martyred, 33 years perhaps, around 90 to 92 A.D., Peter and Paul are gone, martyred in 66, 67 A.D., along in there. These men had passed off the scene, and last John writes, Thomas, who did not write, had passed off the scene around 72 A.D., it's believed, over in India. The last of the apostles before John. John writes after having known and proved Christ for 60 years. It's 30 A.D. when Christ ascended in heaven after following him for approximately 5 years. apostasy was rampant, for there were many antichrists when John wrote his gospel epistles. What is the remedy for this widespread apostate teaching? Back to the beginning, back to Christ is the answer. Some 50 times in the epistles, John refers to the past. 10 times there is the word beginning, 9 times referring to Christ during his life and death. The apostle John, who was with the Lord from the first, is the very last to write. It seems as if he who knew and loved the Lord so intimately and deeply is set to guard his glory and infinite worth of his person of our blessed Lord against the fearful departure from the truth of God, the great apostasy that came to the church in the last days of the apostles. John tells us in the last hour, even a stronger expression, in the last days, only Christ can still fill the bill. John stresses the personal moral glory of the Lord by the Spirit's guidance and inspiration. That alone can truly win the sinner and stabilize the soul of the believer. Now, we find ourselves an exciting epistle. We've now given you all these we know. Do you know all those 26 things? Listen to the tape 2 or 3 times. Get them down. Go back and check the verses out. And see, we need to come to know, to understand truth. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. New American Standard translates both now and to the day of eternity. Growing means to be continually increasing in grace and knowledge. Knowledge is a counteraction to false teaching. All right, the first 4 verses make up the introduction of the purpose of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, we have, first of all, the conformity to a standard in verses 5 to 7, and the confession of sin in chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. We have the conduct and fellowship in chapter 2, verse 3 through 27. We have the character of our conduct and imitation of Christ in 2, 3 to 11. The commandment for our conduct and separation in 2, 12 to 17. The creed for our conduct, affirmation, chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. The characteristics of fellowship are seen in chapter 2, 28 to 3, 24, in relationship to our prospect, purity, in 2, 28 to 3, 3, in relationship to our position, righteous and brotherly love, 3, 4 to 18, relationship to our prayers, 3, 19 to 24, and the answers of prayer. Fifth is the cautions of fellowship in chapter 4, verses 1 to 21. Concerning the false and lying spirits in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Concerning a true loving spirit, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. We see the glories of brotherly love in verses 7 to 10. The glories of love in verses 11 to 21. We see the consequences of fellowship. 5, 1 to 21. Love for the brethren. 5, 1 to 3. Victory over the world. 5, 4 and 5. Verification of Christ's credentials. 5, 6 to 12. Assurance of eternal life, 5:13. Guidance of prayer, 5:14 to 17. And freedom from habitual sin, 5:18 to 21. All right, in verses 1 to 4, then eternal life is seen on earth. This result in fellowship with the Father and the Son for those who believe in Jesus. Fullness of joy again is the fruit of such fellowship. Verses 5 to 10, the Christian light. False profession. We have to look in the light. We have to come to understand the light of what is going on. Now, Christ is our advocate, our defense attorney in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, maintaining our standard before God because he is also our propitiation. In verses 3 to 6, we'll see the believer walking in obedience. In verses 7 to 11, the believer walking in love. We've told you to walk in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Spirit produces love. We walk in love at the same time. In verses 12 to 27, we're going to deal with the degrees of growth in the family of God the Father. In verses 28 and 29, righteous living as the evidence of the new birth. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the Father's love for his children. Chapter 4, 3, verses 4 to 7, Christ's person and work separating the believer from sin. verses 8 to 21, the contrast between the children of God the Father and the children of the devil, righteousness and injustice, love and hatred. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, how to detect false teaching. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, the classical passage that deals with Christian love. Chapter 5, 1 to 5, love to God proven by obedience. His commandments are not grievous. 6 to 12, three witnesses whose testimonies agree. And 13 to 21, life eternal is to know him and to be in him. You're going to see as we study this, the love of God is an essential issue, the unfailing love of God, and we need to come to fully appreciate and understand the love of God. The love of God is greater far than everything we can come up with. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. All right, we'll pick up here next chapter and continue out of 1 John chapter 1. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. And Father, as we look ahead to the future, to the studies that we're dealing with, we pray that the Spirit will guide the believers. They'll examine the scriptures that we give, that they'll think over what we're saying. They'll realize that we're not just burning time here, but we're trying to get into the very depths and root of it. That's why we went into such detail in the exegesis of the first verse, and how we're going to do it again with the second and third verse to bring them into the full light of the knowledge of the Word of God. So, Father, we ask you to bless this teaching and the soul and challenge each and every one of them. And, Father, as we look at our nation, we pray for mercy upon our nation. We realize our country is headed down the road of destruction, that we've turned our back upon God, that we have turned our back upon Christian leadership. And, Father, we need to come back to a revival. We need to seek to turn to you, Father, and we pray that we might have revival in the land. We pray that believers who study in us will have revival in their soul, because revival is one believer at a time coming to a full knowledge of you and being occupied with Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.